Okay, Acts chapter 4 is where we are this morning. We're going to read verses 1 to 31. I made sure I had the big print so I don't mess up. Acts 4. All right. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that the rulers and the elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power, by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is he made whole? Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him whom the man here before you. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby you must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed, standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all of them that dwell in Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it, but that it spread no further among the people. Let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have been seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old, on whom the miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, they went to their own company, and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said unto them. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, and said, "Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all that is in them, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, Why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto us thy servants with all boldness that they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of the holy child, Jesus." Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to your word this morning, Lord, we pray that you would give us the attention that we need to hear what you have for us. Give us the ears to hear. Give us the ears to listen. Give us the wills to obey your word. Father, encourage us through your word. Convict us through your word. Strengthen us through your word. Increase our faith through your word. So Holy Spirit, we pray for your working in us this morning. Use the word to accomplish your purposes, your will, that all things may be done for your honor, for your glory. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, have you ever heard the word culture war? I'm sure you have. It's a term that often describes what's going on in American politics today, but it's not a new term. It's been around for quite some time. In fact, according to the dictionary, it's defined as a cultural conflict between social groups and the struggle for dominance of their values, beliefs, and practices. It commonly refers to topics on which there is general societal disagreement and polarization in societal values. So culture war is not anything new, and it's not something that just pertains to politics. It also pertains to our world views. Christianity is in a culture war. It's in a culture war with opposing worldviews of a secular pagan culture. And therefore, Christianity has always been in a culture war. Since culture wars is nothing new, and since Christianity has been in a culture war from the very beginning, you would think maybe the Bible talks about it. And it does here in Acts chapter 4. In Acts 4, we have an encounter with Peter and John, representing the Christian worldview, being attacked for their faith by the ruling religious worldview of their day, secular Judaism. And from this encounter, we learn that when the two worldviews collide, Christians are to represent their worldview boldly. But let me give you some background. Because when you come into chapter 4, you might think, I feel like I'm coming in the middle of a story. Well, it started in chapter 3. In chapter 3, Peter and John go to the temple in Jerusalem, and they encounter a lame man, a man who was begging for money at the gates. And Peter and John have no money to give him, but they're going to give this man something more needful, something more than money. They command the lame man to, in the name of Jesus, to rise and to walk. They help him to his feet. The man leaps. The man walks, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. So a crowd gathered, and since there's a crowd, Peter begins to preach. And as he preaches to them about their need to repent and their need to be converted, the temple authorities are not happy about this crowd. And they weren't happy about the message that Peter was preaching. So the authorities confronted Peter and John. And the two differing worldviews collide. Peter and John give us an example today for us to follow that when we are attacked for our faith, we are to respond boldly. How are we to respond boldly? We respond boldly first by preaching the gospel. We respond boldly by preaching the gospel. In verses 8 through 12, they're pulled in front of the authorities for preaching the gospel. And guess what? When they come before the authorities, they continue preaching the gospel. The first people to be greatly disturbed in this occurrence is the priests. It's the captain of the temple and the Sadducees. But this should be no great surprise. The priests who were in charge of the temple, responsible to officiate the many offerings from the law of Moses, and most of the priests were Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were a very liberal religious sect. They did not believe in miracles. They did not believe in the resurrection. They were sad, you see. And they accepted the law as the final authority. They took the law literally, rejected the allegorical interpretations of the Pharisees and the scribal traditions. And the Sadducees denied the existence of angels, they deny the immortality of the spirit and the resurrection of the body, but they were the ruling class. See, you might think through the text of the scripture that the Pharisees were in charge. It wasn't the Pharisees. The Sadducees were in charge. And the Sadducees were the party of the high priests. They were the aristocratic families. They were the merchants. They were the wealthier elements of the population. They dominated the temple, and they dominated the priesthood. So the captain of the temple, the security guard, comes and wants order and decorum in the temple grounds. He was in charge of that, and he was also second in charge after the high priest. And so Acts 4:1 says that the authorities came upon them. 4:1. They came upon them. Now, the way the Greek is here, has the idea that they came suddenly upon them with hostile intent. They were there, you know, like riot police, come upon them with hostile intent. There is definitely going to be a collision of differing views. So when they came upon Peter and John, it was already evening, it says, and according to Jewish law, a trial could not be held at nighttime. A trial could not be held at nighttime, according to Jewish law. And in addition, a quorum of the Sanhedrin had to be present. The Sanhedrin consisted of 71 members, and a quorum of 23 was needed. So a group that size could not evidently meet at nighttime or be gathered in time to meet. So Peter and John were taken into custody and held over to the next day. So when all 71 or 23 could arrive. So the Sanhedrin arrives the next day. There was a tribunal that settled religious and ritualistic temple matters that solved the difficulties relating to ritual law and other legal matters. And they were sort of the supreme court of the day. So whatever they said, their word was final. So why were the Sadducees greatly disturbed? Have you ever thought of that? I'm always amazed. Why are atheists mad at a God they don't even believe in? Why are they so bothered by something that doesn't exist according to them? And so that's sort of what the Sadducees hear. They're greatly disturbed. John and Peter are preaching a message that they don't really believe in. They don't believe in the supernatural. They don't believe in healings. They don't believe in things. So why? Because it all goes down to power. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in the immortality of the spirit. But they're agitated because Peter and John are preaching those things. Two things that the Sadducees flat out deny are the teaching of Peter and John, healing and resurrection. And the Sadducees were a political party, and they wanted to squash this teaching before it spread any further. So they gather Peter and John together, and they say, now by whose authority are you doing this? Because we didn't give you any authority, so whose authority are you doing this? And Peter says, by the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become a chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven among men by which you must be saved. Verses 10 and 12 through 12. So the point that Peter is making is that the authority comes from Christ. And Peter makes sure that the Sanhedrin knows which Christ he's talking about. The one you just killed. That's who I'm talking about. The crucifixion of Christ was only several weeks ago. The Sanhedrin definitely knew who Peter was talking about. And so to bolster his claim, Peter states that God raised him from the dead. Hence, his message is from God. Furthermore, as evidence, God's doing a work through the name of Jesus. Look at Exhibit A, the man who is lame. He's right here, walking, hopping down, leaping for joy. Right here, Exhibit A. God's doing this. And then he quotes Psalm 118:22. And that's a reference to Messiah. And Peter is making a bold statement that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And then he says in verse 12, and there's no salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men which we must be saved. And so Peter is claiming the uniqueness of Jesus for salvation. He didn't back down. Peter and John are preaching the gospel, and they are called in before the authorities. And guess what? They didn't cave in. They keep preaching the gospel. It says, there's no other name in heaven and earth except this one name. They didn't back down. Peter is confident in the gospel. Now, why would Peter be confident in the gospel? He just preached it a couple weeks ago and 3,000 people were saved. A few hours early, he preached the gospel and another 5,000 are saved. The gospel is a powerful message. Do you remember when you were saved? Do you remember when you first trusted the gospel? Do you remember the confidence that you had that your sins were forgiven? Do you remember the confidence that you had in eternal life? Do you remember the confidence that you had that you were at peace with God? Do you remember the joy that you had? Do you remember the joy you had when you shared the gospel with someone and they repented of their sin and called upon the Lord to save them? The gospel is powerful. It needs to be shared. Keep sharing the gospel. Our preacher went to visit an unsaved friend, and he went and had a meal with this guy and sat down, and they were talking, and the preacher quoted 1 John 5:12. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Conversation moved a little bit longer. Preacher said to his unsaved friend, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Moved a little bit longer in the conversation. A little bit later, the preacher says to the friend, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now this time, the friend's being a little ticked off. And he says, why do you keep saying that? He says, because he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. It was the truth. And he kept saying the truth and didn't back down from the truth. And we learn from Peter's example that we need to preach the gospel. We need to preach the gospel confidently and boldly. And if authorities try to shut you down for sharing the gospel, then give them the gospel. We are never to water down the gospel. We're never to sugarcoat the gospel. Because apart from Jesus, there's no salvation for anyone. I remember coming across some program on public television, and they had a Jewish scholar, and they had a Muslim scholar, and they had a Christian scholar, and they had William F. Buckley, and I don't remember why he was there. And he being a conservative scholar, he looked at all of them and said, if you truly believe what you really believe, then you would think I'm wrong of what I believe. He was a Roman Catholic. He says, because what I believe is true, but if I don't believe what you, and because I believe what I believe is true, I don't think any of you are right. Whoa, you can't call, this is supposed to be religious plurality. You can't tell someone they're wrong. He says, but if you truly believe what you believe, then you think I'm wrong. And if I truly believe what I believe, I think you're wrong. Do we still think that? We believe that there is no other name in which salvation can be attained except Jesus. Do we really believe that? The reason we convince nobody is we're not convinced. If you're really convinced, that's what you're going to stand by. But we like to play nice. We like to play it safe. I was watching a television show yesterday, fictional story, and someone did something that was disturbingly graphic, art-wise, that was against Islam. And gratefully so, they were being sued for it. So someone says, well, why didn't you get sued against the one you did the same thing to Christians? He goes, well, there's no threat there. No one's going to complain about that. That's what secular media is. That's what the secularists are saying. We can offend the Christians. There's no. They're not going to fight back. Do we really believe that there's no other salvation under heaven and earth except by the name of Jesus? And if we do, does that really influence our behavior? So when we are in this culture war, and we're on the side of Christ, we need to keep preaching the gospel. Keep preaching the gospel. Verses 19 to 20 tell us that we are to plant our feet. Plant our feet. That's just for the alliteration purposes. What I mean by that is hold firm in your position. Hold firm in your position. So the Sanhedrin sees this man that's been healed. And they want to know by what authority they're doing this. And they didn't want the message that Peter and John had for them. So they, remember what their outcome is, they're a political class. They just don't want to upset. They don't want people taking hold of this. They don't want to lose their political power. So they tell Peter and John, they figured, okay, let's just say, just don't preach this anymore. Just don't do it anymore. Just be quiet. And, you know, our ruling's final. So what we say goes. And Peter looked at them and said, no. Whether it's right to keep listening to you or not, I don't know, but Jesus told us that we are supposed to do this. We're going to obey him. It's better to obey God rather than man. Because Peter had a command from God, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Regardless of these ruling elders. And right before his ascension, Jesus told his disciples, including Peter and John, that they would be receive power and they were to be witnesses. For Peter and John, they would not back down. They would keep obeying God and talk about the things that they had witnessed. So you might be called in and told you to stop witnessing. Stop sharing the gospel and the message. And we can take that as a figurative punch. But you've got to be like a weeble. Right? Now, some people know that, right? They fall down, but they get right back up, right? We got to just get right back up and do it. And that's what they did. They said, we can't listen to you, whether it's right or wrong. We got to obey God rather than man. In 1517, Martin Luther posted 95 theses that advocated two central beliefs, that the Bible is the sole religious authority and that mankind can only be saved by their faith and not their good works. So in response to Martin Luther, Pope Leo X issued a papal bull that pointed out errors. And in 1521, Martin Luther was summoned to the Diet of Worms to renounce or reaffirm his views in light of the Pope's response. At the session, Luther was asked to reaffirm his position or to renounce it. He responded, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in the councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the scriptures. I have quoted the scriptures, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen." So with his faith, when his faith, Martin Luther's faith, collided with that of the ruling class, Luther stood firm in his obedience to God, stood firm in his obedience to his word. There is going to be opposition to the gospel. Such opposition will be firm in its antagonism. Even the miracle of the lame man was being able to, that this man was able to walk, did not convince the opposing side. You must be confident in your salvation. Peter and John are confident because they are confident in their salvation. Paul was confident in his salvation. He says in Romans 10:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek." The word "not ashamed" there means confident. "For I am confident in the gospel." In order to be held confident when your faith is attacked, you must be confident in your salvation. Do you know that you're sure? Second, you must be walking in the Spirit. In the showdown between Peter and John with the Sanhedrin, they're not battling on the Sanhedrin on their own. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus taught his disciples that a day was coming when they would be brought before the authorities. And he instructs them what to do. He says, when you become before the authorities, you should answer, and they ask you what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. How will the Holy Spirit teach you? He will bring things to your remembrance. He can't bring things to your remembrance if they're not there. Trust me, I tried that in college. Lord, help me to remember things I studied and help me the things I never thought of. All right? If it happened, it was a miracle. He can't bring things to your remembrance unless you're in the Word. And Paul teaches us in Ephesians 4:12 that the believer is to be filled with the Spirit. That's to be under his influence, his control. And in the parallel passage in Colossians, he says we are to be under the control of the Word of God. Let the Word of God dwell in you richly. So we are to be confident of our salvation. We are to be walking in the Spirit. And third, when our faith is assaulted, a strong faith is the result of a growing faith that's growing by the hearing of the Word, that's growing by the obeying and the doing of the Word. Is your faith growing? Is your faith more today than it was yesterday? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So, as we are gearing up for these cultural clashes, these cultural wars, we need to continue preaching the Word. We need to be firm in our response, plant our feet. And third, we need to petition God. Verses 23 to 30. So the men are done with the Sanhedrin, and they go back to the group of Christians. And they return to their companions. And I'm not sure if this was an official church gathering or not, but it was a gathering of saved people. And these people were probably praying for Peter and John. And when they came back to them, they report to what happened. And two things take place. They praise God for what had happened. And they pray to God for the boldness to speak his word. Interesting. In raising their voice in one accord, they praise God for who he is. He's the creator God who made heaven, who made earth, the sea, all that's in them. They recognize that God is sovereign, that he's in control, and nothing will happen without his approval. In support of this assertion, they quote Psalm 2. They realize that this psalm, the crucifixion of Jesus by the hands of the authorities, was by God's determined hand. They praise God. They realize that God allows things to happen for his purposes. They praise God because the things that happen are for their good, and namely their salvation. And since Jesus had prophesied that there was going to be a cultural collision, because they remember what Jesus said, that a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours. And Jesus gave them a blessing in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, blessed are you when they revile you, when they persecute you, all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice in me exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So after they get praising God, they do make a request. And the request is kind of interesting. It's a request that's a little bit different than maybe you and I would ask. They pray for boldness. They pray for boldness. Verse 29, grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Prayer demonstrates dependence upon God. Prayer demonstrates dependence upon God. A lack of prayer usually shows our independence from God. Peter and John just came through a culture war. They came through a showdown. They won. They could have thought they did it on their own, but they didn't. They could have thought they were successful this time and that every time they'll be successful, but they didn't think that either. They realized that it was God who did it. They thanked him for it, and they prayed that he would do it again. E.M. Bounds wrote this in his book on prayer. What the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use. Men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. To boldly respond when your faith is attacked, you must be a person of prayer. A lack of prayer is illustrative of our independence from God. But a praying person is one who is dependent on God. Woodrow Crow wrote these words about prayer that I like. Prayer is the preface to real purpose, the prologue of God's power, the prelude to personal peace, the precursor to world evangelism. When the ministry of prayer is elevated, so is every other ministry. Preaching becomes better and with prayer. Witnessing becomes more effective with prayer. Government becomes more just with prayer. Are you a person of prayer? Prayer is a discipline that you must develop. And Jesus gives us a pattern of prayer in Matthew chapter 6. But there's no magical formula. You develop this discipline by doing it. I don't know if Nike ever thought they would have a formula for prayer, but they do. Just do it. Just do it. Are you praying? Did you notice that this group of believers, I kind of mentioned it a bit, they prayed differently than us, because I think if we prayed this prayer, we would pray for relief from oppression. We would pray for relief from judgment. Take it away. But they said, make me strong to go through it. They prayed for enablement. They prayed for boldness. They prayed for God's word to go forth, Christ's name to be glorified. Let's pray for boldness. Let's pray for God's enablement to preach the word. So when your culture war happens and you have this faith collision, your faith is being attacked, you respond boldly by preaching the gospel, by standing firm in your position, by being dependent upon God, and verse 31, by pressing on. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. God was pleased with their prayer. He answered their prayer. He visibly answered their prayer. The place shook. They gathered people, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke with the word of God with boldness. Now, we just heard of an earthquake over in Turkey. I wonder if anyone was praying. I wonder if anyone was praying with the earthquake I just heard that happened up in Niagara Falls. I was praying one day a couple years ago, and an earthquake hit. Now, we live near train tracks, so I thought it was just a train. I didn't think anything of it. Like, oh, no. Now, it wasn't because of my prayer that it shook. I mean, it just happened. But I wonder what that, so I got a little bit of a feeling of the earth shaking when you pray. I wonder what that's like. Now, the filling of the Spirit is not the baptism of the Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is when the Spirit unites you to Jesus Christ when you're saved. That takes place at conversion. It happens once. But the filling of the Spirit, as Paul commands every believer in Ephesians 4, that filling, that's not this filling of the Spirit either, because that filling of the Spirit happens when we obey and when we obey the Lord, we yield to Him. But the filling of the Spirit that's mentioned here is a special enablement for a special task. And that happened in the Old Testament often. And there are examples in the Old Testament in Acts when the Holy Spirit comes upon someone to enable them to do a specific task. And here the specific task is the enablement to speak the word boldly, to press on, to keep at it. To win the culture war, you can't retreat. To win the culture war, you keep preaching the word of God, you preach it boldly, you stand firm in your position, you pray, you press on. Persecution's going to come. During the years of the Soviet Union, there was a Russian pastor by name of Georgi Vins, and he was persecuted for his involvement in the independent Baptist churches in the Soviet Union. He became involved in a Baptist church in Kiev, and as Nikita Khrushchev's anti-religious persecutions began in 1959, the state imposed new regulations on the Baptist Church that drastically curtailed the small measure of independence they had enjoyed. And as the Baptist movement split, Vins became one of the leading figures in the campaign to resist state pressure. He publicly opposed his own pastor, who had accepted the new measures. And so Vins formed his own breakaway congregation. But when the Council of Churches was formally set up as an underground body in 1965, Vins became the general secretary. And hundreds of the movement's followers were already in prison. In a dramatic protest, Baptists converged for all of the Soviet Union for mass demonstrations outside Central Committee building in Moscow. Several days later, Vins went to the Central Committee with other leaders to ask about the fate of those who had already been detained. As a result, they themselves were arrested. Vins and the chairman of the Council of Churches, Krukov, went on trial in November 1966 and were sentenced to 3 years imprisonment. His wife was left to look after their four children. He was released. He resumed his work as a pastor, as an organizer of the movement, but soon went into hiding to avoid arrest. He was discovered and seized in March of 74. Brought up by human rights campaigner Sakharov, the World Council of Churches joined the international protest at Vins' arrest. Vins was tried in 1975, sentenced to 5 years in labor camps, to be followed by 5 years of internal exile, becoming the Soviet Union's most famous religious prisoner. International pressure led to dramatic expulsion from his homeland. So in April 1979, Vins was awakened in prison, told to change his clothes. He had been stripped of his Soviet citizenship. He was expelled. He protested in vain that his activity was not anti-Soviet, but had to bow to the inevitable. He was told to write down the family members of his close relatives so that he could leave the country with them. Realizing that he would be unlikely to see them again otherwise, he listed his wife, his children, his mother, and niece. He and his family made their home in Elkhart, Indiana. Despite being persecuted, he kept preaching the gospel. In a war, there are winners, there are losers, and the same is true in the culture wars. And when our faith is attacked, sometimes we will win the battle, other times we will lose the battle. And whether we win or lose, we must boldly keep pressing on. When your faith is being attacked, you must respond boldly by preaching the gospel, standing firm in your position, being dependent upon God, and pressing on. The exclusivity of Christianity goes against the grain of our religious pluralistic society. Christianity preaches an exclusive Christ in an inclusive age. Therefore, biblical Christianity will inevitably collide with the pagan secular culture of the day. And when that happens, Christians need to be ready to handle the attack on their faith by preaching the gospel, standing firm in their position, by praying, by pressing on. Are you ready? Are you ready?